Good morning.
Well, I'm excited this morning. We are beginning a new study when I have the opportunity to preach and teach. We're going to be starting in the book of James. So we finished up 1 John last time. Of course, Pastor Jerry is still going to be teaching us through the Gospel of Mark. And when Josh is speaking, Josh, are you doing the law? Is that what your Judges? I missed your first one, so see. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, obviously. That's a good place to start, is the beginning. Verses 1 through 4. And always as we begin a new book of the Bible, it's important for us to have an understanding of some context and who the author is and all those things that help us study and understand as we study through the entire book. I've entitled the series of lessons Faith in Action, because really when we look at the book of James, the letter of James, that is what we're talking about, faith and works, faith in action, and you cannot separate the two. Because if you have biblical, genuine faith, it will produce in you godly works. Amen? I mean, that's it. Now, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this week. Next week, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. So you can be reading ahead, okay? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to James, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's Word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's Word. Now, verse 1 identifies for us who the author is. Who is it? Church, answer. James. Now, of course, as you study throughout the Scriptures, there are many Jameses in Scripture. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the father of Judas. And there is also James, the half-brother of our Lord. Now, some have suggested that the author of this book is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. However, we know that through the apostles' writings that he was killed by King Herod Agrippa. Herod the king is he's referred to prior to this time, prior to the writing of the book of James or the letter of James. Most widely accepted as the author of this letter is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. I want us to think for just a little bit this morning about Jesus' family, because there is not a lot in Scripture of Jesus' childhood and teenage years. We have a brief glimpse when Jesus was 12 when he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. I asked Charlotte this on our way home. We stopped at the grocery store yesterday, and I said, because I already asked myself this question, I said, so what do you think of when you think of Jesus' family life? Big family, small family? Ask yourself that question. Growing up, I really, when I thought of Jesus' family, I thought of Mary and Joseph, right? Maybe another sibling or something. But you know, Jesus had a large family, which was common for that tradition, that time. Jesus had four brothers. We know of at least, it had to be at least two sisters. So when you count Mary and Joseph as well, he had a family of at least nine. Do you ever think about that? Jesus was the only begotten of God, but not the only begotten of Mary. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, and she gave birth to her what? Firstborn son. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Look with me in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into a hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, listen here, brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And not his sisters here with us?" So we know, based on the text, the biblical text, there was at least two sisters, and they're unnamed. "And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to him, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among who else, church? His own relatives and in his own household.'" So there were at minimum seven children: Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and at least two unnamed sisters. Now, I've got a question for you. How would you like to grow up and have Jesus as a sibling? The Bible's very clear. Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in every point, every area of sin that is common to man, every type of sin and temptation that is common for a child to be tempted with, Jesus experienced. Every type of temptation that is common for an adolescent or a teenager to experience, Jesus experienced. Every type of temptation that is common for a man to experience, Jesus experienced. One difference: he is without sin. He never yielded into those temptations. Now, if you were James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, or one of the sisters, I can kind of imagine it would have been a source of contention among them having Jesus, the perfect brother. Now, just in case my family in Texas is watching over us on the live feed, just go ahead and admit, I was the perfect. No, not by far. Even though I was the youngest of four, I was not perfect in any stretch of the imagination, even though I would argue that I was my parents' favorite. But, I mean, that's a different story there. Listen, he never disobeyed his parents. He never complained about what they were having for dinner. I'm going to try not to look at my kids. He never argued about doing chores around the house. Now, if a parent was going to have a favorite child, guess what? Jesus was it. Now, I tease my kids, I don't have any favorites. And I don't, but there are times where there is one child or that's easier to parent, and they share different seasons of times. It's reversed at different times. And parents, you know what I mean? Yep. I think it's important to help us know James better, that we understand that he and his other siblings grew up with Jesus. They witnessed him. They lived with him. They knew what type of young man he was. But I also think it's important that you understand they did not believe in him. They saw, they lived with him, they experienced him, but they yet did not believe. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 5. Hey, Brother Bert, would you grab me a water, please? Thank you. John chapter 7, verse 5. It says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Again, you can just write the verse and go look at it later. But Mark 3:21 says, "When his own people," that is, that word means kinsmen, "when his own family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" So as Jesus was out there teaching and preaching, his family, his kinsmen, came to him and said, "Here, let's take him away. He has lost his mind." They did not receive, they did not believe Jesus was who he was claiming to be. Now, what happened? Thank you. After the crucifixion of Christ, after the resurrection, and after His ascension, something did change. Something occurred. We see in Acts chapter 1 that the believers were in the upper room during Passover waiting for the promised helper to come. And guess who was there? Let me read it for you. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Acts. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His, who? And with His brothers. Now the question comes to me, what happened? What caused His family, who were unbelievers, who thought that Jesus had lost His mind, what happened for their whole heart and mind to change? It wasn't the crucifixion, because we have no record of them even being present. In fact, who did Jesus entrust His mother Mary to on the cross? It wasn't one of the siblings, it was to John. So it happened even after the crucifixion. Well, let me tell you what happened. The brothers, specifically James, had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Friends, let me tell you, anytime you and I, and we have it also as well, but it's by spirit now, not by the flesh. Anyone that has an encounter with the resurrected Christ, their life will change. Look with me. Paul records this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." That is, some have died. Verse 7. "Then He appeared to," say it out loud, "to James, then to all of the apostles." James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, had an encounter with the risen Savior. And from that point, his life changed. We have record that James becomes the leader. James, by the way, is actually a pseudonym for the word. The name is actually Jacob, but the English, what we call him, is James. Okay, so James becomes the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. To use common terminology, he would have been the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he serves there faithfully for over three decades. When the apostles leave and they go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, guess where James stays? He stays in Jerusalem shepherding and pastoring the believers there. Just to give some reference to this as well, when Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey, he meets with James. Galatians tells us in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Remember when Peter was in prison and the house had gathered, the house church had gathered, and they were praying for his release, and God miraculously released Peter from prison. He shows up to the house where they were praying, and Rhoda, the servant, opens the door, and she goes and tells them that Peter is here, and they said, "Oh, you're crazy, you know, you've seen a ghost or whatever." Well, Peter comes into the presence, but what does he tell them? He says to them in Acts 12, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. And though I don't have time to go into detail, he leads the very first council that is put together in Jerusalem. And remember, the church now emerging out of Judaism, many Jewish Christians not understanding how the law of Moses, which was so important in the past, how it's connected with grace and faith. Many of them are still wanting to hang on to the festivals and ceremonies and activities familiar to them. James is the instrument that God used to lead the church in shifting toward freedom and letting go of those things of the past. We see that he is a pastor. As we go through and study the book of James together, we will see that he has a heart for his people. But he becomes known as James the Righteous. And one of the things I want you to pay attention to as we study through the book of James is he gives many imperatives. There are over 50 imperative commands for us to put into practice. Again, our faith and works joining together. According to extra biblical writings and Jewish historians, one of them, which is Josephus, tells us around the year of AD 62, some of the Jewish religious leaders took James to the top of the temple and they threw him off the temple. And when he did not die, then they went and began to beat him and kicking him until his skull was crushed. This is the author of the letter of James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen again how he begins. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant, it means slaves. It refers to those who are the property of their masters. They had no rights. They lived to do their master's will. But James adds, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Old Testament word for God. So he places that upon whom? To Jesus. So he is affirming, James is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ right there in the very opening of this letter. I think it's worth noting, too. Do you remember the brothers' names? A little pop quiz. What is Jesus' brothers' names? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Okay? Now, Judas, can you imagine after what happens with the disciple Judas, what happens? Some people don't want to be called by Judas anymore. Judas, there's two brothers, half-brothers of our Lord that are New Testament writers. Did you know that? James, and then also Jude. Judas is now referred to as Jude. Look with me for context here, the very first verse of Jude. I think it's interesting how these two half-brothers of our Lord, how they begin both of their letters. Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. They both had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. Their lives have changed. They don't see themselves. I mean, you know what? Listen, I'm just being honest. How many of you have ever name drop? Don't pretend like you haven't. Yeah. Try to build up your credibility. You know what? If I was James or Jude, I'd be letting everybody, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, you know? Now, their posture, listen, they're humble and they reflect who they are to Jesus is their servant, his servants. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. James wrote to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad according to verse 1. This identifies his main readers. Now remember, now it's different, but at the early church, most believers, most Christians were what? Jews. There were some early Gentiles, but now it's different. Most believers are Gentiles compared to the number of Jews. I'm glad to, in 2 weeks from now, Dr. Greg Haig from Chosen People Ministries will be here in our body speaking to us. And so I appreciate the work that he is doing, sharing the gospel among Jews in New York and abroad. But these believers, they're dispersed. There's a dispersion that has taken place or is taking place. And it begins after the stoning of Stephen. You remember that encounter? Who was in the presence of the stoning of Stephen? Saul of Tarsus. I just want to throw this out there. The very man that God would eventually save and would become the apostles to the Gentiles, God used the awful persecution and the awful death of Stephen all these events to bring about what is here now. I want us to just keep that in the back of our mind for a moment. That sometimes we look at tragedies and we look at trials in our life and we think, how could God ever use those? But even then, God had a plan. The contents of the letter further identifies the dispersed as followers of Christ. And we'll look at that more as we study through the book of James. It is very likely that James is the very first New Testament book written. Around AD 45, 47, thereabouts. We know it did. It happened before the council, Jerusalem council in 49. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the dispersed. He is writing to refugees, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered the loss of their homes. They have suffered the loss of their homeland, plus most of their possessions, if not all. People who are being persecuted in the places now that they have sought refuge in, now they're undergoing persecution. What does James say to them? Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, consider means to think about, to think deeply, to ponder, to weigh the evidence. James, what do you mean? Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Well, he's not the only one that has written to us something very similar. Peter says something right along the same lines. He says in chapter 4, 13 of 1 Peter, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Pastor Jerry already talked to you. What does exaltation mean? To praise. But in what kind? There's this intensity to it, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says something very similar. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We all know that Paul knows a thing or two about persecution. He sat in the Philippian jail cell, unjustly arrested and beaten, unable to sleep. What does he and Silas begin to do? Praise and sing. And they even did it at midnight. Michelle, I know you don't stay up that late. But even at midnight, if we can, next New Year's Eve, if we can make it to 12 a.m., that's what we should be doing for what God has done for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen carefully. How you and I react to trials in life will either point people to Christ, or it will point them to our crisis and to our pity. How you and I respond in times of trials and testing in our life will either point people to Christ, or it will point them to ourselves. Now notice the text. He says, when you encounter various trials. Notice it doesn't say if. It's not a matter of if you will. It's a matter of when. Each of us will experience trials and testings in our life. What does the Scriptures teach us? Those of us that desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Friends, we don't know what persecution is, but I think of my brother Andrew Brunson. I think of others like him who are continually going, even to this day, for over a year and a half now, experience persecution for the name of Christ. Do you have to like or enjoy the trials that we encounter? No. You don't have to like the fact that what you're going through. But we have a confidence and an assurance, a peace that this world cannot know. And friends, listen, you better believe that unbelievers are looking at you, how you react to times of trials and crisis in your life. They're looking at you. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond like the world does? You who profess faith in Christ? I'm not suggesting for a minute that you put on a show for them. But instead you allow them to see your hope and joy. It's not found in the things of this world. It's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So can we be sad and have joy? Absolutely. We can have pain, but still have joy and a hope that this world cannot fathom. Let me ask you a question. When you lose your job or your income, can you be concerned? Sure. But you don't fret and despair as one who is placing their hope in a job or income for security, because you know that you're in the hands of your God. You look to Jesus, who is your hope and security. There you find true joy and happiness. Do you try to put out flyers for a new job? Absolutely. You work. You do those things. But you don't despair like the world would despair. Instead, let Scripture remind you of His truth. I think of when I was talking about that, the passage in Matthew chapter 6 came to my mind. Let me just read it for you. Just listen to this. Chapter 6, verse 25 and following. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. A good reminder for us. Let me ask you a question. When you get sick, or you're diagnosed with an illness, do you seek treatment and try to get well? Absolutely. You use the means of grace that God has given common to man. However, we have a biblical perspective on life, and we know that this life is not it. Let me say it very clearly. Our sister Marge is more alive today than she has ever been before. Friends, God has created us with emotions. And those who know me very well know that it's hard for me to make it through a sermon without letting it flow. That's the way God has wired me. I do not apologize for it, and I encourage, remember when Brother Larry first started teaching publicly, and he was concerned because he had the same thing. I said, just let it rip. Just let it flow. God has created us with emotions, and I'm not suggesting that we endure this life emotionless. Don't hear me say that. On the contrary, Jesus did not condemn Mary weeping at the death of her brother Lazarus. Instead, what did he do? He joined in with them, and he also wept. Paul instructs us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So James does not mean put on a happy face and deny that you're hurting. That's not what he's talking about. There have been many times where I have, and even in recent months, I have called on my brothers and I have said and I've shared with them, I'm hurting. I need you to pray for me. And while believers grieve, they do not grieve as those who have no hope. Amen. Our response to trials should distinguish us from the world. Underneath the grief and tears, there should be this peaceful confidence that exudes. I just made that word up. It's a good word. Keep it. That just flows out of our being. Exudes. That's the word I was looking for. Because we know that God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. You don't believe me? Look at His Word. He says that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and called according to His purpose. Not just the happy things, not the things that just fit well into our plan and our perspectives. He uses all things for our good and for His glory. And then our call to worship. Weeping may last for the night, but there's a shout of joy that comes in the morning. Our text again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Friends, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, that gift of God is secured in Himself. No one can pluck you out of His hand. You are secure in Him. And His Word tells us that the work He began in you, He will see it unto what? Completion. He's going to finish what He started. Aren't you glad? Friends, listen. God is not helplessly watching, standing by, watching the events of our life happen, wishing that there was something that He could do. Does that make sense? He's not sitting off somewhere distant from us and just watching the events of our life and hoping, and, oh man, I wish I could change that for Josh. No, that's not the picture of the Bible. That's not the biblical counsel that we get from Him. He is actively orchestrating every detail of our life. Even before we were born, He was doing that. I often think of Joseph and the horrible things that his brothers did to him. And were they horrible? Can siblings sometimes be horrible? Yes. Oh, some of them were like, Mom, can I answer honestly? Yeah, sometimes we can be mean. Hopefully none of you have been as mean as Joseph's brothers. But you know what? There came a day when Joseph recognized this truth that I'm talking about to you right now. Is when he stood before his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says this. Talking to his brothers now, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist writes, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and He delights in His ways. Friends, there is nothing happening in your life right now that God has taken by surprise. And does it mean that we like everything that is happening in our life? Absolutely not. But you trust in His sovereign hand and His goodness to you, and for His ultimate glory, He will accomplish His intended work. Even in the painful things of our lives. The text tells us, let endurance have its perfect result. This doesn't happen quickly. The word perfect does not imply that you and I will ever reach a point in this life where you've arrived and no longer need to progress in your spiritual growth. Guess what? This thing is called sanctification, this life. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and when He began that work in me, from that point on, there is a progression of maturity and growth. And listen, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of the things that I thought I've learned along the way is, guess what? I got to go back, and I realize I have not learned those things, and I got to go through the course again. And sometimes that course is not fun. Amen? It is the process of what we call sanctification. The reality, we will never graduate on this side of eternity. We will progress, yes. We will mature, yes. In faith and obedience, but we will not be perfected. Our promotion is when we go home to heaven to be with Jesus for all eternity. C.S. Lewis penned this. Listen. He said, most of us don't really want a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who only wants to see the young people enjoy themselves and whose plan for the universe is that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. What we want, says Lewis, is a God who wants nothing more than for us to be happy. But the trouble is, our Father in heaven wants more than that for us. As the old saying goes, God doesn't just want us to be happy, as we might understand happiness. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be mature and complete, rebuilt into the image of Christ. And that is one reason he allows us to face trials of many kinds. Recently, I was reading, it was actually the same point where I found C.S. Lewis's quote here, but I read a statement that gripped my heart, and it was a heart that was already raw with emotion at that time as our family was navigating some uncharted waters that we had never sailed through before. And as I read it again, I imagined it as a dear Christian brother friend sitting with me and giving me these words as I read. Listen, I'm jealous of the person that God is going to make you through this. I wouldn't want to travel the road you are traveling, but I do want to end up where you are going to end up. Brother and sister in Christ, whatever trials that we may face, and as James was writing to the early believers as they were dispersed among the nations, beginning to experience persecution, we can consider it all joy. The trials, the testing of our faith, because it will produce in us that which God wants to do in us. We may not like the journey or all the hills and valleys of the journey, but I guarantee where God has taken you and what God will do through that as a child of His will be beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that there is no event in our life that you are taken by surprise with. That you know all the days before we ever existed. That you even know the number of hairs on this head. And Father, I'm thankful that you are working all those things together for your good. And Father, I pray it's because of that, because of what we've experienced in Jesus Christ, the salvation that He alone can bring and give, that we can consider it all joy. Father, this is something that the world does not understand, and they will look at us so profoundly with amazement. But Father, I pray that we will, through our actions, through the way that we respond to trials and situations in our life, that it points people to you. Father, for you alone deserve all the glory and praise. I pray that if there's any brother or sister in here this morning that is dealing with some of these things and have lost heart and have become discouraged, Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to build them up, to encourage them, that they may remain strong and obedient. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not responded to the call of your gift of salvation, I pray that they would respond to you in faith and repentance and call upon your name. Father, I pray that your word will stick with us this week. I pray that we would be a source of encouragement for others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.